Warmest greetings and a welcome to all of you. It's a joy to be here this morning again after a very refreshing week. It's been wonderful. Thank you for your encouragement for us to go and for the contribution that you add to our abilities to be able to go to ministers' meetings and so forth. It seemed like it was kind of a big project this year. For going to Montana and so forth, and the uncertainty of where Jim was landing as far as his health and so forth was concerned. So some kind of tense times towards the end of needing to make a decision. But anyway, thank you very much for your prayers for Weldon and us as we went. It was certainly a very, very, very refreshing time of fellowship. And I was thinking, if you're like me, you're probably a bit inquisitive, curious. You know what happens at ministers' meetings? Lots of things happen at ministers' meetings, actually. There's a lot of really beautiful, warm fellowship together, just in a more casual setting. And I think it's some of those times that are the most precious to us, where you can connect very closely. And I'll just tell you that this has been a real sense of encouragement to us to realize that this church fellowship that we have a blessing to be a part of, is there's a closeness in all of the ministry teams that I don't know that I've ever known before. And so I think there's a strength there that we really appreciate and feel a sense of security in or comfort in, not that that's our comfort, that's not our security. We know that it's in Christ, but there is a sense in that we have support and care for each other, and knowing that there are congregations at home that are blessing the pastors to go and are praying, and that means a lot to us. There's just a lot of rich times around God's Word, but I'll tell you that the most powerful thing is the amazing amount of time that we spend praying for the congregations. There's a passion for God to be known in our churches, in this group of brothers and sisters. And many, many or most of those prayers center around the desire to see us all have a deeper hunger for the gospel, for Christ. And to have that become a personal experience in the heart of each of us as people that make up the entire body. There are some sessions of teaching as well. That's always rich. Phil and Aaron, Phil Slabon and Aaron Byler both had sessions, as well as David Lapp spoke on kingdom authority, different things of that nature. We had some interesting conversations this year about our view of how we approach things in Scripture that can be controversial and yet a bit unknown. We agreed that we need to study eschatology or end-time prophecy events and things like that, but we all agreed that we're not going to be dogmatic about that. We agreed to take a measured approach with an understanding that none of us really know the depth of all of that, but we'll learn what we can from those things, and I really appreciated that. I would say there are times of great brokenness, weeping, crying together, seeking the face of God. There are also intense times of laughter. You can ask Joy about that, especially among the women. The women did have a separate time alone Thursday afternoon and a time spent together as ways of encouraging each other, and then they came in honor to their husbands with a song. That was a beautiful thing. Anyway, thanks again so much for your support, encouraging us to go. And I can tell you that we missed Jim and Dotsie a lot. There was a hole there. But we realize that God has a plan in all of that, and we resign to that. Anyway, so much for a little bit of an update on our experience there. We saw beautiful things. We went to Glacier National Park for a couple minutes, and it was a bust, and we turned around and went back home because they were doing lots and lots of really ugly road construction through the park. And we ran out of time before we needed to get back to catch our flight home. Anyway, as most of you know, our thanks to visitors for coming and sharing the morning with us. It's a joy to have you here. We are currently doing a series through 1 Corinthians, and we're beginning today in the last part of chapter 3. And so anyway, in view of our portion of Scripture that we're looking at today, and understanding that the message we get from it is a call to live our lives in holiness and righteous living expressed through the reality of Christ living within us, I would just like to share a reading that I came across recently that has impacted me pretty profoundly. It doesn't even feel quite so spiritual from a spiritual perspective, but the truth that's in this little article will make us stop and think, and it'll help us probably learn how we ought to live in preparation for being the temple of God. I don't know the author to this little article. I just want you to know that it wasn't original with me. It goes something like this by starting out with a question. Have you ever thought about this? In 100 years, like in 2123, we here today, we will all be buried with our relatives and friends. Strangers will live in our homes we fought so hard to build, and they will own everything we have. All our possessions will be unknown and unborn, including the car we spent a fortune on, and will probably be scrap, preferably in the hands of an unknown collector. Our descendants will hardly know who we were, nor will they remember us. How many of us know our grandfather's father? After we die, we will be remembered for a few more years. Then we are just a portrait on someone's bookshelf. And a few years later, our history, photos, and deeds disappear in history's oblivion. We won't even be memories. If we paused one day to analyze these questions, perhaps we would understand how ignorant and weak the dream to achieve it all was. If we could only think about this, surely our approaches, our thoughts would change, and we would be different people. Always having more, no time for what's really valuable in this life. I'd change all this to live and enjoy the walks I've never taken, these hugs I didn't give, these kisses for our children and our loved ones, these jokes we didn't have time for. Those would certainly be the most beautiful moments to remember. After all, they would fill our lives with joy. Instead, we waste it day after day with greed and intolerance. I shared this because I believe that it can help us get a better perspective of what our lives should really look like and be as we can, and what they should be. And what they should be, and we should consider what it means to be the temple of God. That's what this scripture is talking about today. The temple of God, the place where He wants to dwell. So I just invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just going to read our text, and then we'll dive into it. By the grace of God, He'll lead us and show us what truths He wants to teach us through this. Let's just pray before we read. God, we come again before You this morning and recognize that we have Your Word in front of us. Even before we read it, Father, we ask for a fresh and filling of Your Spirit to help us understand it. Father, to expound on it in a way that will help make it personal and practical to live it out in our lives. I pray, God, that you would just move by your Spirit, do a work in each of our hearts, bring a calmness, bring a quietness, bring deep contemplation, bring us to a point of wanting to embrace the gospel of Jesus more perfectly, to know you more, to more perfectly, Father. It is our desire. We want to know you. So make your word come alive to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I'd like to start this morning in looking at this scripture by asking, hopefully, a probing question. That question simply goes, what does it mean to you to be told you are the temple of God? You don't need to answer the question audibly, unless, of course, you want to. But I think it's very important to answer this question way down in the deepest part of our soul. You see, there's lots of things we've been told. There's lots of things we know on how we ought to live. But when we really stop and consider this question seriously down in the deepest part of our soul, what would the answer be? I just thought, you know, maybe you do have an answer, and if you do, I'd just give you an opportunity to just raise your hand and just tell me what you think it really means to be the temple of God. So anytime through this presentation, through this message, just raise your hand. Think about it, and if you have something that really would help us understand that, just raise your hand and I'll give you that opportunity. I titled the message, "You Are the Temple of God." Because if indeed you are a child of God, that is where we're told that God wants to dwell. There's a lot that could be talked about that, from Old Testament concepts of where God dwelled, and we'll look at that a little bit later, some of that briefly, but there's a lot that we could look at with all of that. And it seems to be somewhat of a bit of a mystery, at least in my mind, why God would create us and then know that we have the potential of sinning and defiling this temple, but that he would still choose to dwell there. It's a bit of a mystery to me why God would do that. Why would he want to live in corrupt flesh? It's not that he wants to live in corrupt flesh, it's that he wants to dwell in redeemed, in a redeemed body. And that's the beautiful part of this story. I've heard this truth used many times in ways of making the point that we need to care for our bodies by the things we do, the things we eat, the exercises we pursue, and those kinds of things, the health regimen we might embrace or pursue, and so forth. Although I think there may be some truth to that, in that we should care for our bodies with carefulness and discipline, I'm just not sure that our scripture today, that that's the main point that he's making. Here's why I think it's important to understand what is happening here. I think we all agree that we're living in a very fallen world that has been touched with the curse and consequences of sin, right? Therefore, regardless how radical or careful we might try to be in caring for our health, our bodies, we too are and will be touched by the effects of the curse of sin and the fall of man. So whatever we do, to whatever great lengths we go, every single one of us, as this little article stated that I just read, will die from some kind of disease, old age, or accident. We're going to be touched by that, and it doesn't matter how many vitamins and herbs you take, we're going to be touched by the reality of corruptness. And so I think we need to hold all of this idea fairly loosely in our hands, if you would, that this is speaking to us that we need to keep our body healthy and clean and so forth. Not that that's wrong, I'm just saying that's not what the point, that's not what the main point is here. What we do have control over, however, is how much that sin, we talked about the effects of sin, what we have control over is how much that sin will have the reign over us. This is the point that Paul is making to us. We know there is the reality of the sin effect, the consequences of the sin effect, but Paul is wanting us to see something even much more critically important than how careful we are with how we abuse our body, with what we do with it, with how we care for it. We know that sin has had an effect over us. God came to deliver through Jesus us from the effects of that sin. And that's the moment, then of course we know, that is when our hearts are prepared and cleansed and ready for the Holy Spirit to come move in, for God to dwell there. We'll learn later in the message that Paul is speaking to the church here in this particular setting, not so much even individually. It does as well to briefly go back and remind ourselves of our last message in the series, where we ended by looking at the idea of what foundation we are building on. We saw how he was making the point about the four different building materials, remember gold, silver, hay, stubble, those different ones, and how that those different materials will survive the testing of the fire, the times, the rough times that we endure. But again, the foundation is the key point here. You will remember that in these first several chapters, Paul is dealing with the divisions that are among the Corinthians. You'll remember that they were fussing over who they follow, including some were saying they follow Christ. But Paul puts those people, interestingly enough, into the same category as the ones that were following Paul and the other Apollos and Cephas. It puts them in the same category as the ones that they claimed, that the ones that were claiming that they were following the other ones. The problem here was the lack of relationship. Following Christ in practice is way different than following him in relationship to what he's done for us. I was just thinking, I think that is one very dangerous thing in our Anabaptist history that is not, has probably not served us very well. We've seen so much focus on what we follow rather than the relationship and revelation of who we follow and what our walk with him can and should be. When we discover the power of this truth, I believe so much of our focus in what we pursue will change. There seems to be a bent towards the world, and we call it freedom. But yet more and more, we see people living in despair and defeat in that journey. I see, we've talked about it here numbers of times. I've had this conversation with many of you. My observation is that when we get distracted by custom and tradition and we start reacting to those things, when we say we leave them, we soon find ourselves just as paralyzed by the things that we pursue of the world, and we come under a worse law than the one that we left. And so I would encourage us to consider that neither of those are the answer to the things that we ought to pursue. There's something so much deeper, so much better, that will bring us security and confidence and direction than any than either of those two concepts that we may have wrestled with. Reacting to what we had in our heritage and going a different direction and calling it freedom is not true freedom. It's just a different master. Please understand, in no way am I saying that our heritage and teaching was all bad and wrong. It's just that an overfocus on man-made tradition can set us up for failure and truly knowing who we follow and why. Because Paul said in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, he was saying, making the point that following Christ was really the important truth to grasp. And knowing why we follow him, of course, makes the difference of why we follow him at all. Without that relationship with him because of the cross, saying we follow him means no more than saying we follow Paul or others. And I think that's what was happening here in this setting. The things that Paul mentions here in this portion are a continuing theme of what he's been trying to help them see with what we have already looked at in the previous chapters. That whole debate about who they follow and the division that it was causing and so forth. A point that I thought about as I was studying, I know that it's easy to read the first two verses of the text and think that it's speaking to us individually as people of God, and there is probably an element of that that's true that we must do, but when we consider who Paul is writing to, we begin to understand that he's writing to a group of people, the church at Corinth, it says, making it plural rather than singular. It's an interesting word study here that I kind of dug into a little bit, and there would have been a lot more that could have been done, but I didn't for the sake of time. But as we examine this, we begin seeing that Paul is saying to the people, stop destroying your church by focusing on things that are not the right foundation. In this setting, the Corinthians are identified as God's temple. It all, of course, is then also a message for all of us to consider. The word ye in the King James, it uses the word ye. In other translations, of course, it uses the word you. But either of those in this setting is what is called second person plural. In other words, when I say to you as a group, you are invited to stay for lunch, I'm not saying just one individual is invited to stay for lunch. I'm inviting all of you, but I'm addressing you. So this speaks about an audience, a group of people that are being addressed. Since the focus here seems to be having a pure temple, we notice then that temple is singular. There is only one temple. It's interesting. It's an interesting thing that I hadn't considered, but as I was studying through this, I saw this, and it was a beautiful thing. In this setting, Paul is saying you, plural, are a temple, singular, But Paul could have said, you, singular, are the temples, plural. And that would have made each of them a temple. But that's not what he did in this particular setting. But like I said earlier, there is a reality of that is true. We see that in Romans 8, verse 9, where it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is speaking of singular, a singular experience. And also in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Again, a singular focus. But it's clear to understand that God calls us as individuals the temples in which he wants to dwell. But in this setting, he is calling the Corinthians the temple of God. Individual temples coming together to create a single temple where God's Spirit dwells. I don't know that we often stop and consider this very well, where when we gather together, which is necessary for the church to do, we know that we consider who we are together as a group of believers, knowing and know that that is the place where God wants to dwell. He wants to dwell here in our midst. All of us as individual dwelling places for Christ, for God to dwell in, coming together and creating that singular group temple concept. In the Old Testament, we know that God dwelled in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the sanctuary of the temple. But today he doesn't dwell in this room. It's not the building, it's not the room that we live in, that we dwell in today. That is the place where God dwells. So we could meet anywhere. We could meet in the park, we could meet outdoors, we could meet down by the river, we could meet anywhere outdoors, anywhere in any building, shop, house, whatever, doesn't matter. That's not the temple of God. We, the group of God's people, are the temple where he dwells. I think the warning he's giving us here is that we as a church must constantly evaluate whether we are helping to build the temple, the church, or whether we are tearing it down through wrong motives or agendas that are identified as building materials that will perish in the fire of adversity. Think about that. What are you contributing? What kind of materials are you bringing in your life to the temple of the church where Christ wants to dwell? In adversity, like Weldon mentioned this morning in the prayer needs, if things are tough, any kind of adversity, what kind of building material are you bringing to make this temple stronger? Sadly, in this setting, as we saw already in chapter 1, at least some of the people were destroying the temple where God intended to dwell through arguments of self-interest and wrong agendas that seem right to each one individually, instead of allowing that individual temple experience to create the plural corporate temple experience. I hope that's not too confusing to you, but I think it's very important to understand that's the message that Paul is giving to the church at Corinth. Stop nitpicking on who you're following, who your teachers are. And stop elevating particular men and follow Christ with a foundation that's sure to endure the times of testing, instead of focusing on things that are secondary gospels, perhaps, as you've heard me reference them in the past. Understanding this then brings us to the practical exploration of what Paul is saying when he is talking about how they are defiling the temple of God, and how that if man defiles the temple, that God will destroy this man. That's a pretty harsh language in this scripture, in this text. He says, if we are tearing down the temple, God will destroy us. The defilement of the temple happens through carnal pursuits and agendas. Paul said to them earlier in the chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He points out that their focus, their interest, their pursuits, their agendas were keeping them in a perpetual state of babyhood. We talked about that earlier. And we all know that if the babies wouldn't grow up, we'd all get concerned. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. He says, "You're divided because you have all these silly arguments and strife and wrong pursuits among you." I've often wondered how we think we can justify in our minds the selfish pursuits of what we individually think church life should look like. We see this. We've seen this. Many of us have experienced this. Not all of you have, maybe, but many of us have experienced these experiences in life where we see individuals that have an agenda that wants to go one way or the other. It may be radically one way, conservative, or pet doctrines, or whatever it might be. There's so much of that. And I've often wondered, how can we so much miss Christ in the wrong pursuit of those things? Rather than blending all of those things beautifully together into what the temple of God ought to be. It is so often that when we really open our hearts to the idea of one body in Christ, that the true intentions and pursuits of our hearts become revealed. At the ministers' meetings, we had that really good discussion on the benefits of teaching and learning from scriptures that are hard to understand, and how we relate to such things as teachings on prophecies, eschatology, like I had mentioned, church administration, different things like that. There's many different things that churches squabble over. We know that many of these subjects have been the basis for many divisions and splits in churches for many years already. We've seen this. But it was a great blessing to see all of the brothers coming together with an agreement that we will study these things, we'll learn from them, but we're never going to be dogmatic. We're never going to be so radical that we don't have room for each other's opinions and ideas. Imagine with me that the business world would tolerate what has so often happened in the church world. I was going to pick on Titus this morning. I see they're not here. I guess I'll just use the example anyway. It's my understanding that Titus's main focus in his hauling business that he has is animal feed delivery to farms and maybe distribution centers. I'm not sure what all that looks like. Some of you could probably tell me more. But anyway, I think Titus has found a really good niche for what works for his company for hauling feed. And he has a team that helps him with that. Now imagine with me that one day two of his drivers showed up at the lot, and they had gotten this idea that the idea of hauling feed to the farms and distribution centers just doesn't make a lot of sense, that they'd rather do something else that day. And so they present this idea to Titus or to the dispatchers, and they say, "We're not going to haul feed today. We'd like to haul something else." And dispatch pleads with them, "Please just go do what you're told to do and hook up to the feed truck trailer and be on your way." But they refuse. They go hook to a flatbed and say they think hauling pallets would be better, so they decide they're going to go off to some pallet shop and find a load of pallets to maybe deliver to a company in Cleveland or Columbus or wherever they'd like to go, because somehow that would make more sense to them. Well, dispatch nor the company has had any contact with the pallet shops to know whether there's a load, nor have they had any contact with the company who might need pallets. So there's no connections there. But someone has an agenda. Someone is promoting their own ideas because somehow it might be easier to load pallets than back up to a feed bin and unload a trailer load of a feed for a feedlot. We probably all would agree that if this was tolerated very long in business, that it would soon be the demise of the company. It would never work. But yet, so often, that is kind of how we think we can operate in church life. We think we have and can promote, we have and think we can promote our own little self-driven agendas. This kind of attitude in the church is what I believe Paul is trying to describe then in verses 18 through 20. It's important to notice, again, what God says he will do with those that destroy the temple in verse 17. So much of this temple destruction stuff happens so subtly, and we can so easily become kind of immune to the coolness it generates within the temple. Like I mentioned earlier, at the ministers' meeting, some of the most earnest prayers that were offered as a plea to a holy God was for the fire revivals to be birthed in the hearts of our churches. It is in those kinds of times that we then discover the foolishness of our own wisdom, and in humbling ourselves, we are looking at this. This is what Paul is talking about. The wisdom in humbling ourselves, we become fools for Christ and we discover the beauty of the temple where God dwells. It's very important for us to remind ourselves that God is very jealous of the place that he said he wants to dwell. We have an example in Leviticus 10 that shows us just how jealous God really was of this. You may recall the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron. It's important to notice that these two men were legitimate priests in the Levitical system. They were called to function within the boundaries of all that God had told them to do. But somehow, interestingly enough, something happened in these men's hearts, and they decided that they know better, that they would do it differently. So they went into the temple and they chose their own way of offering the sacrifice, the incense and the spices. They chose their own blend. They thought they knew better. Somehow they thought God would honor their decisions and choices they made, even though it was contrary from what God had told them precisely how they ought to do these things. I'm grateful today that God doesn't require those things of us in that way, but I think there's a legitimate point here that he wants us to get. God has a standard of holiness. God has a way of saying this is how you ought to live. But if we take our own road, promote our own agenda, contrary to what God's word says, we can always trust it, we may well face the same consequences in judgment as what these two men experienced. The tragedy of their rebellion was quickly known when God sent fire from heaven to destroy them. And the account gets even more sad when Moses tells Aaron that he is not even allowed to mourn for his sons. Listen to this. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. This was normal grief processes that they went through in the Old Testament. But Moses says, don't uncover your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. In other words, repent for these men. It's almost like he's saying, repent for these men. They have violated my standard. They have gone contrary to what the temple, the tabernacle in this case, needs to be. So the message in this story is that the consequences of destroying or tearing down the temple is an abomination before God, and he will execute just judgment. I'm glad that God doesn't pour out that kind of harsh punishment on us today. But it is important to notice that he says that God will destroy that person if they don't repent. We saw that in verse 17. So now we have established the seriousness of being one temple as a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. God is saying there is a sacredness, a holiness of the body of Christ. Again, not this building, but the people gathered here. It is my firmly held conviction that there are many ways we can be guilty of tearing down the temple. When we refuse to embrace the vision and direction that God wants the church to go, and we silently stand in opposition to that vision, we are guilty of temple destruction. Think about that. When we stand in opposition to the direction God is leading a congregation, we are silently tearing down the temple. How do you care about the body? Do you care about its burden, the burdens it carries? Do you care about the growth it sees, the rejoicing it experiences, the blessings of growth and maturity in Christ? When other things are more important than the building of the temple, we will bring a handicap to the entire body. The arm will suffer because the hand refuses to build. So then Paul goes on and calls the people to stop deceiving themselves. In the Greek language, the phrase, let no man deceive himself, actually means stop deceiving yourselves. Again, we're looking here at plural, the church. He's addressing the church. And so he's telling the church, stop deceiving yourself. That's, if you break that down in a Greek study, that's what I found. Because I was a bit confused, and I'm like, there's something, okay, so I go back into the first part then and realize that he's speaking in a plural way to a singular group body, a group temple, if you would, and discovered that he's actually saying, stop deceiving yourselves. We could go much deeper into a word study with all of these, and that would certainly be very fascinating, but because of time, I'll just mention that Paul, that when Paul calls these people wise, he isn't suggesting that is a good thing. We'll see that. In this case, when he speaks of becoming fools, he is likely referring back to the concept we see in chapter 1 that we had already looked at, where it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. As we consider the argument that Paul was addressing earlier in the letter about who they were following, we begin to more clearly understand that he is addressing the concept of using the wisdom of this world argument to illustrate the need to embrace the things of God and follow Christ with a pure heart. To the standard of the kingdom of this world, it is clear that without Christ, they would consider a serious relationship with Christ to be a foolish thing to embrace, right? But Paul says that is the way to become an effective temple in a place where the Holy Spirit dwells, to become a fool for Christ. We get that label from the world. We wear it with a badge of honor, because God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. Then the lines, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the one the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, seems to be Paul's way of drawing their attention back again to the previous argument about who their best teachers were, because then he goes into verse 21 and makes the point that these men are there as ministers of the gospel, not to be elevated and gloried in. He concludes that point by reminding them that they are there as all things to the gospel for their benefit. He continues with that point then in verse 22 and uses the men again as an example, but then adds all these other things to it in order to help them understand the foolishness of the argument. In other words, he's saying to them, these men are here for your benefit, as are all of these other things that he mentioned in that verse. He ends with a powerful point of reminding them that we are Christ's heritage and we belong to him. Therefore, he says, get your focus in alignment with Christ, and then we will have full control of the temple. He will have full control of the temple, and it will want to live there. The beautiful bride of Christ, the temple where Christ wants to dwell, is the call for us to consider. Who are we? What are we going to be? How are we building that temple together and being a benefit to creating that safe place and good place where Christ wants to dwell? So now I'm just curious, back to the question that I ask. How many of you have considered what it really feels like, or what it is, what it means to you to be called the temple of Christ to dwell in? Does anybody have any thoughts or questions that you might want to ask this morning? I'll just share, just open up for a little bit of time here if there is anyone. Or any other comments that you might have. All right, just ponder that question and let it be the sobering reality of what causes us to think about how we're living and walking with Christ, to be a member of the body that creates a pure temple for Christ to dwell in.